What a privilege is ours to sing of such a Redeemer and to be able to enjoy such incredible mercies as we come and continue to gather and worship the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, there is nothing in our hands, as Toplady said, that we can bring simply to thy wonderful and glorious cross. Do we claim? Well, Father, no merit have we but that which is found in thy Son. We are grateful and we are humbled. And Lord God, may we also be stirred to rely upon you to bring you, our God, glory in all that we say and do. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercies to those whom we have sent out for the sake of the name, those who serve on the mission field, the Woodrows and the Serbatoviches, those whom we support, the Hamiltons and the Deutsches. And Father, we think of our own. We think of Bob Dexter this weekend already, this morning, having arrived in the Dominican Republic to do the work of preaching Christ and doing good to men. Following in the footsteps of the Master, we pray for our brother and for his ministry there in the Dominican and for those who work with him, that you will protect him, that you will bless and anoint his own ministry and the work which he does, that you will watch over him and bring him safely back. We are grateful, Lord God, for your care of us, your practical care that you have shown to each of us, opening your hand and providing for us day by day what we need. Lord, forbearing and forgiving us our sins, giving us strength for each day, and bringing us to this day of days where we can worship you, the best of beings. Father, we are grateful that you have given us help in the times of our utter weakness, that you have lifted us up in our times of sickness. Lord God, you have given us joy in the midst of our sorrow, that you have been our helper when none have been able to help. You have been our comfort when none have been able to comfort. You have been our strength when none have been able to give us strength. Lord, we love you. And as we come to you this morning to hear the words of Christ and then to come to the table of Christ, which he himself has appointed as the remembrance of his mercy to us in the new covenant, Lord God, will you give us attentive hearts? Will you give us receptive hearts? Will you enable me to speak faithfully and clearly? Oh, Father, we ask for your blessing, your continued blessing upon us and upon the preaching and ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to John 17. To John 17. I'm going to read, and I realize this might be a challenge, but I pray that it would not be. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. I don't want to break up the prayer of Christ. And I think it's good for us to hear his prayer before we hear my words. For his words are pure, unadulterated, inspired. And it is better for us to hear his words, even though he has appointed that his words might also be opened up through the words of frail human instruments, as I feel myself very much to be, as we begin to consider this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would almost not dare touch it, and I have found in myself trying to touch it my utter frailty and weakness. I would commend to you, if I am not able to be understood, the excellent sermon by Sean Burnham on this very same text that he gave one Sunday night sometime back, a most excellent sermon which I found myself encouraged by. Listening to it again, as I was just marked by my own confusion of mind and distraction of spirit, it was good. So I would commend it to you. But let us read the scriptures. Let us hear Christ as he prays. These things Jesus spoke, And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. This chapter opens with these very simple words. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. It is appropriate as we come to chapter 17 that his longest recorded prayer follows his longest recorded instructions to his own. Leslie Newbegin, an Anglican leader and a missionary to India, wrote these words. He says, when a man is going on a long journey, he will find time on the eve of his departure for a quiet talk with his family. And if he is a man of God, he will end by commending to God not only himself and his journey, but also the family whom he leaves behind. Surely this will be so if this journey is his last journey. Jesus is about to take his last journey. He is leaving the world, as he himself says in this very prayer, as he himself has said already numerous times in chapters 13 through 16. And now he begins to inform his own through prayer of his own passion, of his own desire for them, for himself, and for those who would believe in him. He turns all of his earlier instruction into petition. That is what he does. What he has committed to his own in terms of instruction, counsel, and warning, now he pleads from the Father for its accomplishment. This has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. In fact, that's what it says on the heading of my Bible here. Probably because of its intercessory nature, because Christ is engaging in an intercession on behalf of his own. Even though that high priestly intercession really will be the post-resurrection glory that he himself will experience in answer to this very prayer. The older commentators referred to it as the prayer of consecration, because it appears to them to be a prayer of commitment, Christ's self-commitment to the purpose of God and his commitment of his own to the mission that he himself will enable them to fulfill. Maybe naming it will narrow it too much. It's simply a parting prayer. A wonderful parting prayer in which he seeks that the great purposes for which he was sent by the Father into the world would have their glorious fulfillment in and through him and through his own followers. It marks the end of his earthly ministry and instruction. And it anticipates the ongoing work that will take place after he himself is gone. It shouldn't surprise us as we look at this prayer and consider it or even listen to it that these things of which Jesus spoke in chapters 13 through 16 are again referred to in this particular prayer. A loving commitment to the Father, worldly opposition, fruit-bearing witness, death and exaltation. They've been the subject matter of the whole gospel, and they have been the subject matter of his final instructions. And so they are now compressed and put into petition in terms of his final prayer. Jesus goes forward. As it considers the things that he has spoken, it looks forward to the future, the completion of his earthly mission, and the continuation of it through his disciples. Where does this take place, this prayer, as Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven? It takes place someplace between the dinner place and the garden place. In chapter 13, Jesus is at his Last Supper. That's the way the chapter opened. And it is at that Last Supper that Jesus begins his instruction, really in earnest, after his betrayer Judas leaves. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And the instruction begins. The only interruption we have of that instruction is a note that John himself makes, really at the very end of chapter 14, where Jesus says, "Get up, let us go on from here." And yet as we continue to read, we read of no actual movement at all, but Jesus' continued instruction all the way to the end of chapter 16. In fact, the only movement that we then find comes at the end of this prayer in chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words. His words of instruction, and then concluded with his words of prayer. It says, "Then he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples." This is not a garden prayer. This is not the prayer in Gethsemane that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the prayer of agony, the prayer of wrestling, The prayer of sealing, as it were, for the final engagement, his own heart, that he himself may stand glorious before the Sanhedrin, the council, and Pilate. No, this is a different prayer. This is a prayer that is marked with the clearness, the conciseness, the consolation, the comfort, and the confidence that marked all of his instruction. It is a different prayer from that one. It comes before that one. Interestingly, John does not even record the prayer of agony. We saw some glimpses of that earlier in chapter 12, where Jesus announced that his hour had come. And he says in verse 27 of John 12, "Now my soul has become troubled." Because that hour involves his own death. "And what shall I say?" Jesus says. "Father, save me from this hour." It appears that this is the Johannine agony, in kind of encapsulated as the Son himself begins to contemplate more and more the reality of what it means to be glorified and to follow the Father. But he seals the purpose very quickly. "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so we come to a different prayer than that which we find in the other gospel accounts. When is this prayer offered? "Father," Jesus says, "the hour has come." The drumbeat of that hour has been sounded from the very beginning in chapter 2. "My hour has not yet come. And when men would seek to take him, his hour was not yet. But now that hour arrives." The climactic, momentous hour to which Christ's whole lifetime and mission has been devoted. It is the hour, he says in 12:23, for him to be glorified. But at the same time, his glorification will mean his own death. It is the hour, he says in John 13:1, of his departure out of the world. It is the hour indeed in which he has told his own in chapter 16 that they will be scattered. It is the hour in which the betrayer has gone to those who seek to destroy Christ. The hour is the hour, indeed, that great climactic hour in which he himself will go to the cross. He's on the brink. He prays on the brink of his passion and on the brink of his sacrifice. The rapidly descending shadow of Golgotha is coming upon his head. He's on the edge of a spiritual, a human storm that is about to break over his head, but his demeanor and his disposition is calm, it's cool, collected, confident, and comforted as he prays. In fact, that's the very mood of the prayer, and it's heard in the very first words of the prayer, "Father." That is the stability of Christ. That is the focus of Christ, the Father. This is not a gloomy or troubled or fearful prayer. It comes on the heels of what Christ himself declared in verse 33. "Take courage, I have overcome the world." And it is with that perspective that Christ himself now prays. He's confident. There is a serenity, a strong serenity in this prayer that is marked by the consciousness of this wonderful intimacy that he has with the Father. And even as he closes this prayer, we cannot help but noticing how often does he, in the last three verses, refer to the love of the Father for himself. He is conscious that as he goes to this momentous hour, as he prepares to be that offering as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is supremely, eternally, effectually loved by the Father. It is in that incredible relationship that he himself depends. Six times this prayer is punctuated with "Father." Not as some kind of filler as it is for often prayers for gathering thoughts. No, "Father" is the very focus of all of his devotion, all of his worship, all of his dependency, all of his concern. The Father is the focus and the foundation, the fountain of all of his activities. He cannot but in his prayer return to him and acknowledge him and confess him. Because all is dependent upon the Father. All is done for the glory of the Father and to bring praise to him. We find him on a couple of occasions in this prayer, even adding an adjective to that name which must have been ineffable and more glorious to him, but he will take an adjective such as holy and attach it to that dear one. And near the end of his petition, another word, righteous. He has a great esteem and love and admiration and confidence in the Father as he approaches the task and the hour, as he is in it already. That hour. For indeed, as we read the conclusion of this prayer, everything begins in John's account just to immediately fall in upon the head of Christ. Christ is concerned in this prayer, and it's good for us to see what is Christ's concern. What is on his mind? Having instructed his own and now being able to bring that burden, not to them, but now to the Father, that which he himself is so burdened for might find its fulfillment. He's concerned for the Father's glory. He's concerned for his disciples' preservation, for their oneness, for their mission in the world. He's concerned also for the world's salvation in this. I know the way that it's often broken up. I'll mention that a little bit, but oftentimes we, in our own tradition, say, aha, he doesn't pray for everybody. I do not pray. I ask on their behalf, verse 9, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Aha, the world is out of his praying. No, it isn't. He prays for his own dear people, for the sake of the world. He prays for his own, for the sake of the world. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Aha, see it? For those indeed who are his own disciples, and those who would believe through his disciples, the rest of believers. But listen, why does he pray for his own? What does he pray for his own? That they may be one. Why? That the world may what? That the world may believe I'm sent by the Father. And again, that the world may know that I'm sent by the Father. He prays for his own for the sake of the world. Christ is large-hearted here. This prayer is an expansive, comprehensive prayer for the fulfillment of all of the purposes for which he himself has been sent. His concern for the establishment and the preservation of a community of disciples united in love for the continuing purpose of faithful mission and fruit bearing. And so it's good for us to hear this. We are able to hear and see what Jesus' vision or purpose for the church is. What moves and motivates the Son of Man? Indeed, what ought to move and motivate us as we come to this prayer? Likely it was heard. Likely it was audibly prayed. Indeed, the Spirit of God himself giving to John the remembrance, indeed, as it were, of the very content of that holy petition. It was intended to be, I am sure, to be an edifying and instructive prayer, not only as he himself seeks to be heard by the Father, but also to be heard by his own, that they themselves might be comforted, might be instructed, might understand what God himself will do in the days to come. It's at once, as Carson said, it's at once petition, proclamation, and even revelation. That's how we're to look at this wonderful prayer. It has been generally seen as having three major sections. Verses 1 through 5 has been generally recognized as that prayer which Christ prays for himself. And in one sense we say that's true, but as you go here you say, no, Jesus is not praying for himself. Not ultimately. He's praying for the Father. And he's praying for those whom the Father has given to him. And so in one sense, yes, we see the focus, but sometimes it's a little limiting. In verses 6 through 19, his prayer for his disciples, those whom thou hast given me. And then generally the third section of the prayer is seen to be verses 20 through 26, where he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who would believe in me through their word. But again, that's going to be very difficult as we look and as we will consider verses 20 through 26, because again, it's not just simply one little limited audience for which he himself prays. And so here's how I propose to take up and divide this particular prayer. This is the way I've come to it this week, at least. Now, if I have time to think and meditate upon it more, then maybe this will be fluid in one sense, because prayers are hard to exegete, but they are wonderful to hear and consider. I want us to consider in verses 1 through 5 what we would call the prayer for mutual glorification. Jesus' prayer for mutual glorification. In verses 6 through 16, I will have us consider Jesus' prayer for divine protection of his own. Divine protection or preservation of his own. In verses 17 through 19, I want us to consider Christ's prayer for a consecrated mission of his own. Verses 20 through 23, I want us to hear his prayer for a compelling unity. A compelling unity. And finally, in verses 24 through 26, prayer for matchless privilege. His prayer for matchless privilege. And I'll open those up. I just give you, as it were, those opening heads as we consider this prayer. And I want us to take up this morning, the time that we have, that first division, what I call Jesus' prayer for mutual glorification, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5, the Lord's prayer for mutual glorification. There was a song, "We Belong to a Mutual Admiration Society." Sharon knows that, and some of you older ones know that. And if I sang it, none of you would recognize it. But we belong to a mutual admiration society. Now I thought that is a very good description of the relationship between Christ and the Father. In fact, I call it a mutual magnification relationship. A relationship of mutual magnification. Each of them is supremely devoted to the glory of the other. And that is what we see. And it's so very hard to separate the concern that each of them have for the glory of the other and how the glory of each is wrapped up in the other. And how the glory of one is promoted in the glory of the other. And that is what we begin to see. And so I'm going to break it open under three headings here as we consider this prayer for mutual glorification. I want us to see, first of all, in the petition of Christ in verse 1, the glorious commitment that this prayer reveals. The glorious commitment that this prayer reveals. There's only one petition in this prayer. In fact, some say this is the chief petition of the whole prayer. Father, glorify your Son. And everything that flows out of this is toward the glorification of the Son. That petition is heard two times in this little section. It's heard at the very beginning of this section, and it's heard in verse 5 at the end. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Verse 5. And now, glorify, and I really like the way my New American Standard puts it in the 1977 version, not the 95 update, because it takes every single word that's found in the original and it says, now glorify thou me. I have glorified you, you glorify me. glorify me. And there's the petition. And I want you to see this glorious commitment. And first of all, this glorious commitment that this prayer reveals is that Jesus is gloriously committed to the Father's purpose. The Father's purpose is in salvation. He is gloriously committed to the Father's purpose in salvation. Jesus has said, the hour has come. The hour that He Himself is to be lifted up. And Jesus seeks its fulfillment. Jesus seeks that the Father Himself will bring about the completion, the fulfillment of that hour. And normally, as we understand glory, it is to be clothed with splendor. It is to be raised up, lifted up in honor. It is to be proclaimed with praise. It is to be like the triumphant sportsman who himself maybe blocks the kick and is carried off on the shoulders of his teammates as they go out of the stadium. That is glory. Or being seated at the highest place and moving through the triumphal ceremony or ticker tape parade. That's the glory that we think about. And indeed, that idea is in all of this. But Jesus prays in honor. We know already from this whole gospel account, even by the very words that He has spoken before, that this hour is not going to be the lifting up upon men's shoulders. It's going to be lifted up upon a Roman gallows. What sounds to us initially like a self-serving prayer really anticipates self-giving. Jesus seeks His glorification not through His self-preservation. He is conscious as He prays this prayer what it means. He has already very early given an idea of what His glory means. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent on the staff, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up to die. To die. The hour of glorification expects the hour of His death. He will be glorified not through His own self-preservation, but through the giving of His life. The hour has come, John 12:23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then immediately I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. The fruit-bearing ministry that the Lord God desires for His own people depends upon the life-giving ministry of the Son of God. What shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came. Father, glorify Thy name. And again He speaks of being lifted up from the earth and drawing men to Himself. And then John immediately says, by this He described the kind of death which He was to suffer. The glory of Christ goes through Calvary. It is the hour of death. It does not consist merely and only in His death. It anticipates the whole glorious hour of His suffering, of His sacrifice, of His burial, of His resurrection, and of His ascension into glory. It is more than His death, but it means His death. It requires His death. It expects His death. He knows that it's going to involve His own obedient, sacrificial, self-offering on the cross. The hideous profanity of Golgotha is the platform upon which Christ is lifted to glory. He does seek His glory through His own self-giving. I am expendable for the sake of the Father. All my glory is giving myself and all myself as I have in all my life and ministry, even to this point now, to withhold nothing of myself but give my whole self for the purpose of the Father. And indeed, this is His glory. In this prayer, beloved, what he reveals, even in asking it again for the second time, as he did from chapter 12, is his commitment of himself into the Father's hand to fulfill the Father's purposes. It is a glorious commitment. It is on the way, we might say, to that glory which all men admire. But his death is not merely something that is on the way to glory. His death is the supreme manifestation of his glory. That is what we rejoice in, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't, yes, indeed, we are able to gather on one day of the year according to our culture, and we glory in the resurrection. But what is the appointment of Christ? It is to glory in the cross. It is to remember the death. That's what we do this morning. Because it reveals the commitment of God and the glory of Christ, this death. It is Jesus saying, as it were, contrary to what he says, or really complementary to what he says in the synoptics, "Thy will be done." Here it is. This is how he says it in John. "Glorify me, for that is thy will, for thy glory." He seeks that the Father's will would be done with the Father's help, supporting and carrying and delivering him through it all, enabling him to accomplish by his death and resurrection the eternal redemption of souls. He commits himself to the Father. "Glorify thy Son." But notice, not only the glorious commitment to the Father's purpose, but it's the glorious commitment to the Father's praise. He is devoted to his purpose, and it's manifested indeed of what he prays for in the light of what he knows it brings. But also, will you know what motivates him above all things? He seeks his glory not to his own end, does he? No, glorify me, and that's not where it stops. It doesn't stop with my glory. It goes to the glory of my Father. Glorify me that you may be glorified. My own glory is not an end in itself. Rather, all that I desire to do for my own glory is that you might be praised, honored, adored. And I mean, it's a glorious thing as we think about this. Glorious, glorious, glorious. We'll say glory 1,000 times through this prayer. But listen, Jesus isn't going to the cross in just simply kind of a resigned acquiescence. Okay, that's the purpose. I guess I must go. No. He doesn't do it with kind of a stoic submission, and just, "This is what I must bear." No, Christ has a passion here. And the passion of Christ is the glory of his Father. The passion of Christ is the glory of God. That's what he will reveal even in verse 4. "I glorify thee on earth." That has been what I have been always about. And as we hear Christ in his humanity and his deity joined to pray to the Father, what ought we to be thinking? Is that my aim? Is that my purpose? Am I willing, whether in life and death, to give myself wholeheartedly to the purpose and plan and will of my Father, that my Father might have all the glory? If the Son of Man would stoop and wipe men's feet and stoop and wipe their souls with his blood, who are we? Who are we to say, "I will not stoop, I will not bend, I will not bow to the purposes of the Father"? And indeed, will we not be in our right mind? Will we not be Christ-minded when we ourselves are minded above all things in life and duty and death to God's glory and praise? You see, this is where it has to start. He indeed wants them in the midst of, as he will move to their mission and to their unity and to their preservation and all of it. He wants them to realize the whole purpose behind it all. And it is that God himself may be glorified. glorify me that I may glorify you. That is the chronic, that's the chronic, constraining, compelling commitment of Jesus' whole life. It's been the whole aim of his ministry. Never did he do anything at all at the expense of the Father's glory, but everything that he did, even at his own expense, was that the Father might be lifted up and adored and magnified. And if he did it in his humiliation, the Son surely implies, oh, Father, will you be glorified in my exaltation as well? He's confident. Christ is confident as he prays this prayer, even in chapter 13, as after Judas departed, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He prays and he petitions the Father for what he knows the Father is determined to accomplish. And the knowledge of God's will and pleasure does not put away with an earnest prayer that it might be completed and that he himself might be assisted in it all. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him and glorify him immediately. The glory of the Father is all wrapped up in the humiliation and the death glory of Christ Jesus. We've observed it in the past, haven't we? And again, I know I might be moving off a little bit, but it's appropriate at this table that all of the divine virtues of the divine God, all of the things that makes him glorious and beautiful, all of them converge and radiate at the cross of Calvary. Would you understand what justice requires? Would you understand holiness and wrath and judgment? Then look at Christ, a Son deserted and crying in that desertion, I've been forsaken. Would you understand it in terms of the practical, eternal, mighty love of God? Would you see it in the God-forsakenness of the Son? Would you see the mercy of God, the grace of God being poured out over the back of a Son who is committed to the glory of the Father? Christ crucified, says Paul, is what? The wisdom of God. You want to know how smart, how wise, how infinitely glorious God is? Then look at the cross. Do you want to see how mighty God is, as it were, to deal with sin and yet recover the sinners? Then look at the cross. If you want to see how majestic and mighty is the love of God, then look at a Son not spared. Look at a Son slaughtered and slain. Look at a Son bearing our sin in his own body on the cross for the glory of that God. You see, it's all magnified here as he comes in the face of that hour. This is what fills his mind, his heart, the glory of the Father. What fills our minds, what fills our hearts as we fill the pews, as we fill our chairs at work, as we fill our plates at home, as we fill our minds in the school place or the employment place? What is it that compels and captivates and motivates us? What is it that we are doing? Either preserving and saving ourselves, or basically declaring that for the sake of the glory of God the Father, who has sent the glorious Son, I myself am expendable and useful and wholly devoted to all I can do to the promotion of his glorious name. God's glory is seen in his grace to sinners. And I'm done for this morning. I'm done because it's time to celebrate and reflect upon that glorious work. I'm done because we would not be done until 12:30 or so if we continued. And I want to be mindful of you and leave it. It's just a glorious theme. And that it would be the captivating theme to us as it was to the Son who died for us, for God, for us. And so, let us come, let us pray. Let us prepare our hearts as we come to this table. This table indeed that is a glorious table. For it is that which whereby the Son Himself was glorified, and so the Father, and so we were saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, our desire, hearing even the first utterings of the Son of God, before He Himself will give Himself wholly over to the cross for the glory of the Father and for the sake of our souls. Lord God, may we be so consumed. May we be so passionate. May we not just simply, our lives be marked by a complacent acquiescence in the will and pleasure of Your glorious name. But God, that we would be passionate, that we would be gripped, that Lord God, Your glory would be the consuming principle, the captivating principle of our own life. Indeed, Your glory is that which marks the God-fearer, the God-believer, the God-obeyer. Oh, Father, may that glory more and more fill our own minds. And Father, we know the place to find it and to see it. It is in the face of Thy dear and blessed Son, and in His words, and in His deeds, and in His cross. Oh, God, may we read You well. May we admire You better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.